In Ephesians chapter 3, we've been looking at specifically the last few weeks, with the exception of last week when Dave preached, this unfolding of the wisdom of God and the history of redemption, specifically in the institution known as the church. And we talked about how the church is the preeminent manifestation of God's wisdom. Not that God does not display His wisdom in all of His works, as we talked about in Family Bible Hour this morning. God's decree is described as wise and holy. So all of God's works are wise, and all of God's works are holy works. But we see the preeminent wisdom of God specifically in the institution that is the church, because we see the church arising from an untraceable plan. The church, as we look at it, this marvelous mystery that has been hidden, that has been revealed to the apostles and the prophets as they're making known the work of Christ, these are things that man could not have contrived. These are things that the principalities and powers and authorities were not able to discern or detect. They are witnesses of the majestic wisdom of God as it is revealed in the church. And that singular wisdom of God as manifested in the church reveals the greatness of God's wisdom. The church also reveals God's wisdom because it exists by a singular and irrevocable plan of God. Wise men are the men who are able to act with understanding, ordering things properly, understanding the ends that they are trying to achieve. And a good plan, a wise plan, is one that is set down and does not need to be altered because it is wise, able to foresee the problems, the objections, the potential issues, and still develop something that is enduring and long-lasting. And that is what we see in the church. We also see that the church arises from a reprehensible condition. It's that institution of redemption where sinners who have transgressed a righteous and holy God are made right with God through the preaching about Christ Jesus in the church of Christ. And the church also reflects moral purity. It's a people who have been transformed and whose eyes have been turned to heaven as they learn to live unto God. But it's also reflecting moral purity in the fact that God is just and justifier in making the church. He takes sinners, and while they are sinners, He justifies the ungodly with the righteousness of Christ, who died to bear the penalty of sins and lived the perfect righteousness that is required to stand before God. We also noted the church's wisdom in that she endures through tireless persecution. She's able to endure the greatest foe, folly itself, the devil, Satan. Through the ages, God's people have endured, and the church will endure until the very end. Finally, we know that the church pictures the most glorious end. What happens here on this day, in this place, and not just what happens here, but what happens in all true churches all across the world, and what is happening in heaven right now as we ascend into heavenly worship in the presence of God with the saints in heaven, is the closest thing to the end reality, which is the adoration and praise of Almighty God. And for this reason, the church manifests the preeminent wisdom of God. And this morning, what we're going to see in verses 11 and 12, which is what we'll be focusing on this morning, is the mystery that is the preeminent wisdom of God, is the eternal plan of God to save a people in Christ Jesus. To save a people in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul's ministry requires him to preach Christ and to shed light on the unfolding or the administration of the mystery. It was for this reason that Christ Jesus chose Paul as an instrument to steward the mystery that was made known to him by God. Paul was made and formed by God for the task of preaching the eternal plan of God that was made known in time. And because of the work of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, all those who have faith in Christ Jesus, not just have faith, but faith in Christ Jesus, have boldness and access to God. The faith of the Jew and the faith of the Gentile come with a confidence that all believers can commune with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this text this morning. We're going to break it into two parts, the center of the plan and the benefactors of the plan. And then we'll pull a doctrine from the text and apply that to our lives. So the center of the plan. Note the words, all this mystery that was made known, right, and that we looked at in verse 10, all of this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is that covenant of redemption, that great covenant between the Trinity, that they would save fallen man from their sin and draw them into union with God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the application of the work of Christ by the Spirit of God into the lives of those whom God predestined before the foundation of the world, as outlined in Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul talks about it here as an eternal purpose. He speaks about eternity, and it gives it a sense of priority, right? That which happens in eternity grounds that which happens in time. And so that which is in eternity, this eternal plan, is then reflected and unfolded in time. It's a whole plan. It's a complete plan. It's a logically ordered plan. And it's an eternal plan that grounds all the things that unfold in time. This is not a backup plan. This is not a step two. This is not plan B. This just was the eternal plan that was hidden in God. And because it's eternal, it takes priority and precedence, meaning it explains all that happens in history. And because it's eternal, it's immutable. It doesn't change. That which is eternal cannot change. If it changed, there would be a marker when it was this and it's no longer this and now it's that. And that change would be a succession. That change would imply time had occurred. But no, this is an immutable, eternal plan in Christ Jesus that is stable and set down and sure. It's like a rock, like a foundation upon which everything else is built. It has priority, immutability, and stability. But it's not just that it's eternal. It's an eternal purpose. It's not just some vague, eternal thing that exists. It's thought, it's will, it's teleology. It's an end. It's something that it's pointing to, something that it's reaching forward. This is not something like the force or the yin and the yang, this balance between good and evil that exists through time. That's not what explains the coming of Christ. It's not that the stars and the heavens aligned in a certain way and there's a type of astrological fatalism that's happening that explains why everything is the way that it is. That's not how reality works, which is why, as Christians, don't buy horoscopes. Don't get into that. That's not how God designed the world to work. We don't look at the stars to figure out the way things are. This is an eternal plan of God. And not only do we not look at the stars, there's not this necessary natural connection the way that rocks fall. When they fall downhill. They don't fall uphill. That's not how rocks fall. This plan of God is not like a rock that just falls downhill. Once it was kicked, things were just always going to be going this way. No, this is the eternal, wise counsel of God in eternity that grounds all things that happen in time. What a breath of fresh air from Darwinian philosophy, which has no end, has no goal, has no purpose. Here we're set in contrast with the triune God, whose eternal plan and purpose is what grounds all of what happens in time. And it's described as this eternal purpose, not a changing purpose, not that God is changing and tinkering with things as he goes, adapting his plan accordingly. This just was the eternal plan hidden in God, made known in time. We can see kind of shadows of this as we read our Bible, right? Why did it take Noah so long to build the ark? I mean, we could say building an ark is hard, and that's probably true. I'm going to imagine it would be more true in that time period. But maybe that's reflecting this eternal plan of God, that there was this plan hidden in God that over long periods of time would work its way out, and we would say, ah, this is why the ark was built. The same thing with the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of the people of Israel in Egypt, I'm sorry. Centuries they were going to be there. But God said before it happened, this is what it was going to be. And then that plan is unfolded in time. This is reflecting that eternal purpose of God to save a people in Christ Jesus. Think how long it was before the tabernacle was built. Think how long it was before the temple was built and that tabernacle foreshadowing the temple. All these things are pointing to the fact that there's these long gaps, and yet even in this long gap, there's this plan that is governing all things. That is what we see in Christ Jesus. It is all coming. It's all been there. Just as, hey, there's a flood that's coming. Hey, there's a tabernacle that's coming. There's a temple that's going to follow the tabernacle. All these things reveal that there is an eternal plan of God, that He has always been working. And yes, it took a long time to come about, but this is always what the plan was. And this eternal purpose of God is executed in time. God, by a mighty act of the will, brings all of this to pass. It's something that God does. I think the ESV translates it as eternal purpose was realized in Christ Jesus. I like more of an active, this is the eternal purpose which He carried out or He accomplished in Christ Jesus. This is God acting, sending the Son into the world to assume humanity to Himself, to die for sinners. This is God sending God to take on flesh and die for sinners. And this follows from that eternal purpose of God and reveals to us that all of God's plans will, in fact, succeed. This was His eternal purpose, and He carried it out. He accomplished it. He established what He said He was going to do. This was His plan. It was an eternal plan. And in time, it was fulfilled because God accomplishes all His good pleasure. Not some of it, not most of it, but all of it He accomplishes. And so we ought to marvel not just at the eternal decree and plan of God to save people in Christ Jesus, but then in that glorious execution of that plan in time, as He has a wise purpose, and then in wisdom He brings it about and accomplishes it. And what is at the center of it? Christ Jesus. This eternal purpose is carried out in Christ. He's the center of God's plan for the history of the world. If you read the Bible, and if you read the Bible, you would be prone to think that Israel is where the center of everything was. Now you read so much about Abraham, and then the people who flowed from Abraham, right? It's Abraham, it's Isaac, it's Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. These sons, they go to Egypt in the famine. They're in bondage in Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt. And there's a kind of, there's a sense in where you kind of can lose focus of the fact that there's other nations that are existing at this time. And we know about them because Israel goes to war with them, right? But Israel has a heightened focus, not because it's the most powerful, not because it's the largest nation, not because it's the greatest of the nations, but because this is the center of God's redemptive purposes. This is through these people, redemption will happen. It wouldn't have made sense to focus on some other people group in Mesopotamia. Why? Because that's not through whom the seed was going to come. We don't have an expansive book about the Moabites. Not that we don't know anything about the Moabites, right? And we see some of them come in to the line, but we know about the Moabites insofar as they're either being defeated by the people of God or being pulled into the line of the people of God through whom the Savior comes. And so when we come to the New Testament, as we understand this, now we're looking backwards and we're saying this is all centering us in on the person of Christ. And by necessity then, that centers us in on the church, because it's His body. He's the head of it. And so we see Christ Jesus as the center of the plan of God. The one who would come, take on flesh, die a sinner's death, die as a substitute for those that were given to Him from the Father before the foundation of the world, and those who would be drawn to God through the Son by the Spirit. So that's the center of the plan. It's in Christ Jesus, an eternal purpose with a temporal execution and a Christological center. The benefactors of the plan. That's our next part. We're going to look at the subjects and their possessions. The benefactors of this plan. It's not just that there is this marvelous plan. God would have been good, just, holy, and wise to have ended it all after Adam and Eve sinned. That could have been His plan. That was not what the eternal plan was that was hidden in God. That was not the eternal purpose of God. The eternal purpose was to send the Son and to bring about redemption. And there are people who are benefactors of this work. So look at the text. Verse 11, where as we transition from 11 to 12, you have Christ Jesus right at the end, and what's Paul add right after that? Our Lord. The eternal plan of God is to send the Son to redeem a people, and that one, that center of the eternal plan of God, all those who have faith in Him, we call Him ours. Those are the benefactors of the eternal plan of God, all those who have faith in Jesus Christ and can look at Him and say, that is my Lord. So the subjects are those who call Jesus Christ ours. Not just mine, but ours. Recognizing that I am part of the body of Christ. It's not just me, but that there is a group of people who by the Spirit of God have had their eyes open to see Christ as the most blessed and glorious solution to our plight of sin. And now we look upon Him with great delight, seeing Him as our Savior. And we have possessions because of Christ. So in whom, so this indicates to us that those who call Him our Lord, we have the goods, and the goods are in Him. So note how much Christ is being talked about here, right? This is the eternal purpose. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom? Right after that. And then at the end, it's faith in Him. So right at the end of verse 11 and all throughout verse 12, Christ is the center. In whom? That means we have these goods in Christ. And notice that we have them. That's the word that's used. Have. It's not that we had these possessions in Christ. It's not that we will have these possessions in Christ. It's not that we might have these possessions in Christ, or we ought to strive to have these possessions in Christ. It's an indicative statement, meaning it's just indicating what is. We have these things. Not that we had them, not that we will have them, not that we might have them, not that we should strive for them, but we, all those who call Jesus Christ our Lord, all those who are in Him, we have. What do we have? We have boldness and access. This is, taking these two concepts together real quick, we'll look at each individually, but taking them together, this is not a description of how we approach God. This is a description of what we have in Christ Jesus. We may approach something, let me just give some examples maybe to elucidate what I'm trying to communicate here. We may approach something with boldness and access that we ought not to. Think of a wedding crasher, right? They're bold. They go in there and they act like what? Like they've been there before. They act like they know people. They come in with liberality. So boldness and liberality, we'll use those terms synonymously. They act like they belong in the wedding party, right? They're going to come crash this wedding. But the problem is, they don't have access. They were never given an invitation, right? So they can be kicked out because they don't have access, even though they approach it with boldness. So it's not about the way that the subject feels, right? You can kick someone out of the way. It doesn't matter if they boldly came into it. They don't have access. They can't get in. You think about the White House press briefings. I don't have access to get into those things and ask questions. That's not something I've been granted access to. So there's examples where people can have boldness but not access. There's also examples where people have access but not boldness. Right? You can think of a child listening in on an adult conversation. They may have access to an adult conversation, but not the liberality to speak into that conversation. I remember as a child growing up, listening to my father, and he would sit down and talk theology with men in the church, and there were times where I was allowed to sit and listen, but not offer my opinion. Why? Because these were people talking about the deep things of God as men, and as a child, it wasn't fitting for me to speak in those situations. So I had access to them, but I didn't have liberality as an 11-year-old boy just to speak into the situation. Or you can think of an example like a novice in a conversation. Might be good if you're new to something. You know, Ben and Colin were talking about derivatives of derivatives, and I had access to that conversation. I had no liberality to speak into that situation, because I don't even know what a derivative is, let alone a derivative of a derivative. You know, that didn't make any sense to me. So I just tried to listen. I'm not going to speak with liberality into that conversation. Or you can imagine you're going to an event and there's a forum and you have different experts speaking. I may have access to that conversation, but I'm not going to interject myself. I don't have the liberality there. I may feel like I have it, but I ought not to exercise it because it would not be appropriate. You can also imagine a situation where we can approach something without boldness and access when we should. You know, a timid pastor who avoids fulfilling his duties of going after church members. He doesn't have the liberality that he should have and that he has by right of office. Or a police officer, the same thing. He has boldness. He has liberality. That badge gives him the right to do certain things. And for him to fail to exercise that liberality and justice is not humble or honorable. It's shameful. And the same thing, you know, I think of a police officer often having to show up in court, choosing not to use his access to show up to court, and criminals being let off. All these things are showing that there's a way that we can have these things subjectively, but not have them objectively. Or have them objectively, but not match up to them subjectively. There are times where we can act with boldness and not have access. Sometimes we can be in a place where we have access, but not have the right to exercise boldness. And there are times where we may have both, but not use them. And so what Paul is indicating here is that these are things that we just have in Christ, whether or not subjectively we match up to it or not. So by way, another example, if you have a driver's license, if the state of Indiana issues you a driver's license and your parents give you car keys, you have liberality in your driver's license and you have access with the car keys. And you may be a timid driver, you may not use that access, but by virtue of the driver's license and by virtue of the car keys, you have liberality, boldness, and access. You have these things even if you don't take advantage of them. All that is to say that in Christ Jesus, because of what he has done, we have bold access to God through Jesus Christ. You may not feel like it, we'll talk about that later, but you have it. Because that access we have to God is not contingent upon you or what you have done. It is contingent upon Christ and what he has done. So we're taking them together and trying to understand them, not as a description of our approach, but a description of what we objectively have in Christ Jesus. Taken separately, boldness is like, as I talked about, a liberality, an ability to speak freely into a situation. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Philemon, says in verse 8, there's no chapter, Philemon's a small book, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper." And so Paul's saying, as an apostle, I have enough confidence in Christ, or I have enough boldness, or I have enough liberality. In other words, Philemon, I have the right to speak to you with a loose tongue as an apostle. I can say what I want to say in this given situation because of the authority that I have in Christ Jesus. So there's a liberality of speech that is being talked about when we talk about boldness. When we talk about access, here's a verse that's helpful. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ Jesus also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." And this bringing us to God is this granting us access to God. This is what Jesus did. He draws us near to God. So basically what Paul is saying here is in Christ Jesus, we can approach God freely, not flippantly. There's a difference in an honorable and respectful, appropriately fearing God manner. We have the right to speak to God as sons do. We also have access to God as a son has access because of his relationship. We've been adopted. And so it is in Christ Jesus that we have a liberality of speech and access to God because of what he has done. And we have these things, Paul continues to say in Ephesians, with confidence. Again, this confidence is not something that we have in ourselves. It's like Noah. You can imagine Noah when the rain started to fall and the floodwaters started to rise. Again, I don't like speculating about what he might have done, but you can imagine if you were in his shoes that you would have gone over at some point and just kind of put your hand on the wall of the ark and make sure, this thing's going to hold me together and keep me safe through this time. Not, I'm going to hold myself together and I'm going to keep myself safe. My confidence is in what God has given to me, and that is the ark. So Noah may not have been confident in himself, but he was confident in the means that God gave him. And even if he wasn't confident in the means, as confident as he should have been, the ark is what gave him his confidence. Whether he fully realized that or not, it is through the ark he would endure. The same way we have confidence because of what Christ has done. Again, even if we feel it or not, it's what we have. We have these things. And how do we have them? Well, the instrument for receiving these possessions is through faith. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not because of faith that we have access and boldness and confidence. It is because of faith in Christ. In Christ, not in our faith, is that boldness. In Christ, not in our faith, is that access. In Christ, not in our faith, is that confidence. That confidence never looks inward at the faith. That confidence looks at the object of our faith. That access comes through the object of our faith. That boldness comes through the object of our faith. It does not come from faith generically understood without Christ. Nor does it come from things that we have done, works, without Christ. Rather, it is the fact that Christ has purchased for humans what he had by divine right, sonship. So through Christ, we have these, or through faith in Christ, we have these things because we have them not in our faith, but we have them in the object of our faith. So that's our text. Our doctrine is this: all believers possess certain assurance in Christ of their blessed communion with God. All believers possess certain assurance in Christ of their blessed communion with God. Listen to the words of our confession, chapter 18, paragraphs 1 and 2. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. So that certainty, that infallibility of our faith comes not from our faith itself and looking inward, but the blood and righteousness of Christ. And because of what he has done in him through faith, we have boldness and access with confidence. And all believers have this. This is not something that some believers have. Again, some may feel it more this morning than others. You may have felt it more last week than you do this week. That's not the point, though. The point is that in Christ, like the driver's license and like the car keys, we have these things. All believers. And that's important as we say, yeah, me today, yesterday, yeah, us as we look around. But specifically, the Apostle Paul is writing to Gentiles. Right? This is that mystery being unfolded. Gentiles, through the work of Christ, are not granted some secondary status. They have, as Gentiles who have faith in Jesus Christ, boldness and access with confidence because they are part of that one new man. And so it's important to remember, not just for me personally, but taking a step back, and Paul is writing to people who have not had this boldness, who have not had this access. Remember, they were those who were formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. They were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. And now, because of Christ, they have bold access with confidence. And as does any Jew who has faith in Jesus Christ. So the argument from context indicates that this is true of all believers. They all have this. And it's also true because this is what the eternal plan of the triune God is. We have great assurance because God sent God to die for sinners as man. And then God, the Spirit, is sent to draw by granting them eyes to see and faith to come to Christ, to commune with God. And so you see this movement in the text, this eternal plan accomplished in Christ, in the Spirit drawing us through faith to Christ that we might be united to God. That's the flow of the text, this eternal plan accomplished by God, and then we're drawn back to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have union with Christ. When God looks at us, He sees us in Him. That's how God sees believers, in whom we have boldness and confident access. It's in Him. So when God sees us, how is it we have access? How is it we can speak to God? Because we're justified in Him. That was the eternal plan. And then we come to God. What other name would you want to come to God in? Don't come to God in your pastor's name. It's not in Drew, in Ben, in Dave that you have these things. We can't grant you that boldness and that access with confidence to God. But in Christ, we have that. That's why very simple. That's why we pray in the name of Christ. We come with this liberality. We come and we enter into God's presence in the name of Christ. And this just is what is granted to us in that sovereign divine act of justification. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. So we have obtained access to God through the work of Jesus Christ by faith alone. That's our doctrine. I want to move to some uses of this doctrine by giving six reasons why one may not possess this certain assurance that Paul says that we have here in Ephesians chapter 3. And with each reason why we may not feel that way subjectively, I want to offer a remedy for that. So, what is one reason I may not feel like I have boldness and access to God with confidence? And the first reason may be that you're not in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you don't have boldness. You're like the wedding crasher. You don't have boldness. If you try to come to Christ, you don't have try to come to God apart from Christ. That was much harder than I thought. You try to come to God apart from Christ, you don't have access. There is no other way. The way is through Christ. There is no other way. You cannot get to God another way. Anybody who tells you he's come in by another way has somehow jumped over the fence and tried to sneak in. He's a charlatan. He's a false teacher. It is only through Christ and Christ alone. So it's very possible that someone might feel like, I don't have boldness. I don't have access. I don't have confidence when I come to God. And the answer may be, well, you shouldn't. You're not in Christ. I wouldn't come to Christ in your name. I wouldn't come to Christ in your works. So what's the solution? Faith in Christ Jesus. Confess Him as Lord. Come to Him by faith. This boldness, this access with confidence to God is yours. But it is only yours through faith in Jesus Christ. The second reason why you may not possess internally or subjectively that certain assurance, even though you actually have it in Christ, is because you are ignorant of your possessions. You may not have realized, my boldness is not there. My access doesn't feel, I don't feel like I have confidence. Well, have you looked to Christ as this is the reason why you have these things? Could you come to God boldly because of something that you have done? Do you think you can gain a liberality of speech with the triune God based upon yourself? Do you think you could have found another access point to God? It is only through Christ, and in Him we have all these things. So learn of all that Christ accomplished for you. Imagine if God has built a castle and Christ has lowered and is the drawbridge of that castle. And you try to come through a window. What's wrong with you? It's right here. This is Christ. Learn of what the drawbridge has been. It's down. Walk through it. That's what Christ has done. Come through Christ. The way is clear. It's right here. It's evident. It is open for you. He didn't just open a window. Presence to God has been accomplished. It's like, you know, we got double doors. It's like walking out here and pushing both doors open. You got plenty of space to just walk right through. And imagine if that drawbridge was drawn and you saw someone slowly trembling across to get into the castle. It's open. Christ has opened the way to God. Just walk on in. He opened the way to God for you, beloved. Can you rend the temple veil any further? Can you add something to what Christ said when He said it is finished? Access, boldness, confidence granted in the work of Christ. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this covenant that I will make with them, this is that eternal purpose of God to save people in Christ Jesus. The effects of that in time as we come and make this covenant through Jesus Christ. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. If you're in Christ, God remembers them no more. They don't stand in the way of your access and boldness. They don't stand in the way of your confidence. Now there is forgiveness of these things. There is no longer any offering for sin. Not just an animal offering. There's not an offering you have to bring with your piety. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, how do we have that confidence? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us. He made that way for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere faith and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and let our bodies be washed with pure water. He has made the way. Let us come through it with great assurance and confidence because He has gone before us and done away with our sin. The third reason why you might not possess certain assurance subjectively, even though you have it in Christ, is because you are living in unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin will blind you from seeing the access and the liberality that you have with God. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 51, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. And so it's very possible that sin that exists in our lives prevents us from seeing that which Christ accomplished for us. Bold access with confidence. Another reason why we may feel like we don't have the certain assurance is because you're under the discipline of the Lord. And if that's the case, receive the discipline as a son. God loves all his sons. And he disciplines those whom he loves. The discipline of the Lord is not a sign that God is driving you out of his presence. The discipline of the Lord is driving out those things which he abhors, that he may draw us closer into his presence. He removes those things from us as the rod drives out foolishness, so that he may draw us closer to himself. So do not flee when God disciplines you. That's a sign of an immature child, right? This is what we expect from little children. They see the discipline of their parents, and their first instinct is to run. But that's not why you discipline them, to get them out of your presence. You discipline them to draw them in to yourself and into the way of righteousness. In the same way, do not flee when the discipline of God comes. It is a mark of an immature child to see discipline as a sign of hatred. As the child grows, they learn that the discipline given by their parents is an act of love for their own good. We see that as parents. We should see that as children of God as well. This is for our good, that God may draw us even closer to him, not drive us away from him. So if you are in the discipline of the Lord, receive it as a son and ask, God, how are you drawing me closer to yourself? Fifth, it could be you're looking for improper access. That improper access could come in many forms. You may think back to a time in your life. This is when I was really close with God. I don't have that anymore. This is where I was really close with God. I remember going to a church camp once when I was in high school, and the guy who ran the camp, it was up in the mountains in California overlooking the ocean. It was gorgeous. And he would say, oh, I feel like the air is thinner here and we're closer to God. You're closer to God in Christ Jesus. You could be up in the mountains. You could be down in the valley. If you're in Christ, you're not. You can't get any closer. I don't care how thin the air is. Maybe the air was thin, which is why he said what he said. I don't know. But it's not about your place. It's about the person and work of Christ. It's not about an experience or your own merits when you were living a certain way. It's about the fact that you had this in Christ Jesus. So sometimes we can try to recreate certain times of our life, go to certain places. Instead, no, we just come to God. Well, how do you come to God? Through faith. You don't have to move anywhere. God is everywhere. Through faith in Christ, we are near to God. God has not removed from us temporarily or spatially. In him, we live and move and have our beings. We draw near to God by faith and repentance, lifting our souls up to God. How do you lift your soul up to God? How do you lift your soul? We come to him spiritually. We have these things in Christ. Beloved, let us take advantage of them. Lastly, the sixth reason, maybe that you are inexperienced. That adage, act like you've been there before. It's possible you haven't been there before. It's possible you haven't taken advantage of the boldness and the access that you have with confidence in Christ Jesus. Spend more time in prayer. Spend more time in front of the means of grace. Spend more time with the body of Christ as it gathers to hear the word and to sing the word together and to partake of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper together. Don't be slothful. If you're slothful, you're going to feel like you don't have this boldness, like you don't have this access. If you're young in the faith, you may not feel like you have it. If you're weakened through times of trial, sometimes when we go through trials in life, whether they're internal or external to us, it impinges on our time and our mind, and we struggle to make regular access of the means that God has given to us. Not out of sinfulness, but out of weakness. In all this, beloved, we ought to diligently approach God through his means. Listen to Hebrews again, 6:11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. Exercise diligence to realize what you have already in Christ Jesus. Sins can sometimes hold us back. Inexperience can hold us back. Weaknesses sometimes necessarily hold us back. But in all that, our access doesn't change. Our liberality doesn't change. Our confidence doesn't go away. Because it was never predicated on our strength. it was never predicated on our maturity. It was never predicated on our diligence. It's predicated upon being in Christ, and in Him we have these things. And since we have them, we ought to be diligent and make proper use of these means so that we could realize the glorious possessions we have as benefactors of God's eternal plan. Let us pray.